If you can please keep Ephesians chapter 1 open. Most of the talks, and you've got the outlines there in your booklets, you'll see, most of the talks will actually be jumping around quite a few different passages of the Bible, but today, this first intro talk will be staying essentially in Ephesians, so just keep Ephesians chapter 1 open. Well, we are here to talk about guidance, how we make decisions, and how God guides us. And the answer to that question, how does God guide us, is actually very simple. God guides us by his word. And so, Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. That's how God guides us, by his word. So that about wraps up the conference, let's pack up, hop in our cars, and the answer itself, the basic answer is very simple, but we're going to explore it a much greater depth this week, and so that's what we're digging into. But where we're going to start is by talking about teleology. Now, a month ago, I was on holidays with my family in Nelson Bay. This was during your first week of exams. The AFS staff workers, we don't have exams, so we were on holidays. And one afternoon around 4 p.m, I decided to take my four kids out for a scoot. It was pretty miserable weather most of the week. It was cold and very windy outside. We thought, no, I needed to get them out of the little unit we were in, give them some fresh air, some exercise, also give Jen a bit of space for an hour or two. Mums don't get that very often, so... get them out. And so we went out, took all the scooters, just down across. I knew that sort of down the street across the road, there was a bike path. I thought, well, if we head there, we go to the bike path, it's going to be safe. They can scoot to their heart's contentment. And, they're not going to be hit by cars as long as we make it safely across that busy road. It was a close call. But, we'd only just started on this expedition, and Hannah, our eldest, started... kind of demanding or asking to know, where are we going? Where are we going? And I said, well, we're just going out for a scoot, to get some exercise. But that answer didn't satisfy her. She said, no, where are we going? We need to be going somewhere. Preferably, she wanted to go to a playground. Now, I knew that we were in Nelson Bay. I knew that this bike path, about a kilometre down the bike path, a bit more than a kilometre, it was Shoal Bay, there was a playground at the end of it. But I didn't want to go that far because, that was a long way away. But Hannah then, she's the ringleader, she rallied the others, and they needed to be heading somewhere. It wasn't enough for them just to be scooting. They needed a destination. And so I said, well, there's a playground at the end of this bike path. We could go there. And that was the goal. We ended up, yep, we're going there. And they powered on. We got there. I told them, by the time we get there, it'll almost be dark. You'll only be able to play for about 15 minutes. Didn't bother them. There needed to be somewhere they were going. So long scoot, playground, 15 minutes, and then we scooted back in the dark using my phone as a flashlight so we could see where we were going. But that idea, for my children, a journey without a destination made no sense. Journey without a destination made no sense. They needed a goal. They needed a destination. To use a biblical Greek term, the journey needed to have a telos. Now, here's a verse from Romans. I said we'd mostly be in Ephesians. This is the exception. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the word end there is the Greek word telos. And that word, and certainly in this context, actually the law it's talking about there is the law of Moses. It's the Sinai covenant, the Old Testament law. And that word telos here doesn't just mean termination. It means the goal. It means destination. This verse doesn't just mean that Christ finishes the law, but that Christ fulfills the law.
He is its destination. Or to put it another way, the law had a purpose, and that purpose was to lead us to Christ, to point us to Christ, so that we might believe in him. But now that Christ has come, the law has completed that purpose. I've got a few different English translations there, and if I go to the next slide, you'll see that the 2011 NIV has changed. The old translation, 1984 NIV, was Christ is the end of the law, and now it's Christ is the culmination of the law, to bring out that idea that Christ is not just the termination of the law, he is the law's destination. When it comes to ethics, when it comes to meaning, when it comes to guidance, teleology is the concept that makes all the difference. The idea that there is a goal, that there is an end. There is a destination that makes all the difference. It is, for example, very difficult to construct any normative ethics, any binding normative ethics without teleology. I remember a few years ago, there was a lecture at university hosted by the Atheist Society. This was back when the university had an Atheist Society. And they invited a philosophy lecturer called Joe Mintoff to come and speak. This was back when the university had a philosophy department. And the topic was, you know, the idea of being good without God, ethics without God. And Joe Mintoff, philosophy lecturer, admitted in this lecture that the great difficulty for atheists is trying to come up with any ethics without teleology, without a goal, without purpose. How do you have ethics? But Christians do believe in teleology. We believe that God has a plan. We believe that everything has a purpose. And we believe this because the Bible teaches it. And one of the many places we see God's plan and purpose laid out for us in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 1. The main thing I want us to see, now Ephesians chapter 1 is a magnificent chapter, it's very rich, we can't kind of plumb all its depths today, but the main thing I want us to see is that God has a plan for all things, and I want us to see something about that plan. Because if we're going to listen to God's guidance, we need to know where he's leading us, where he's taking us. So God's plan. The first thing to notice about God's plan is that he came up with it before he even created the universe. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This verse gives us a few details about God's plan. It says, it shows that it involves us, believers. He chose us. It shows that God's plan involves Christ. He chose us. God chose us in him. That's in Jesus Christ. And it shows us something about that God's plan involves making us holy and blameless. I'll say more about that a little bit later on. But the first thing I want you to see is its timing. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Not just before you were born. Not just before God sent Jesus into the world. Not just before humanity fell into sin. Not just before there was a humanity, before God had created anything. God has a plan which he conceived in eternity past. Saving people through Jesus was not God's plan B, something he cooked up after Adam and Eve sinned. It was always God's plan A. This is teleology. There is a plan, there is a purpose for all things in the mind of God when he creates the universe. He creates with the destination in mind. He creates with the purpose in mind, and so creation itself from the very beginning is purposeful. God's plan is from before the creation of the world. Second thing to notice about God's plan is that it concerns the ultimate final, eternal goal of all things. You see that in a phrase in verse 10. The phrase there, when the times reach their fulfillment. But I'll read from verse 9. If you look at verse 9. He, that's God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now let's just focus in on that phrase, when the times reach their fulfillment. We often ask one another about our future plans. For example, people often ask me if I'm going to keep working for Newcastle Christian Students long term. Now, they've been 16 years now, so maybe that already qualifies. But I honestly say, I don't know, right? I've done 16 years. I say I've done 16. Maybe I'll do another 16. But I don't know because I have trouble planning even a year or two ahead. You probably get that question all the time. What are you going to do when you finish uni? Well, you know, I'm studying engineering. I guess I'll be an engineer. Like, you know, like, we don't know, right? We're not that good at planning that far ahead. But God's plan, purpose in Christ, notice here Jesus speaks again. His plan is in Christ. God's plan is for when the times reach their fulfillment. It's not a 5-year plan. It's not a 500-year plan. It's not a 5-million-year plan. This plan of God, conceived before he created the world, concerns the ultimate end goal of history. It's a plan from eternity past to eternity future. And the third thing we see about God's plan is that it's comprehensive in scope. Because it involves, verse 11, God working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God works out, verse 11 tells us, everything in accordance with the purpose, everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's God's plan. Now, that's a statement about God's sovereignty, about his sovereign will. We know there are many things that contradict God's moral will. Murder, greed, deceit, and so on, right? There are things that contradict God's moral will, but God's sovereign will is comprehensive in its scope. It includes all things. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There's nothing that happens, nothing that takes place can thwart God's plan. This is most strikingly seen in Jesus' crucifixion. As Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You crucified Jesus with the help of wicked men. You did it, but it was according to God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. See, not even evil can contravene God's sovereign will. Not even the rebellion of his creatures can contravene his sovereign will. Not even when the people he created conspired against and plotted against God's son and put him to death, was that contrary to God's plan. God had a plan from before creation, which concerns the eternal purpose of all things. And he is working all things in history to bring that plan about. What is God's eternal plan? Verse 10. This is the plan. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's God's plan. Every element of that statement is extraordinary. It's extraordinary that there will one day be unity when the world we live in is so racked with division. It's extraordinary that this unity extends to all things. And notice it really is all things. They're all things in heaven and on earth. things in heaven and on earth. Some might think that God's eternal plan involves destroying the earth, burning up everything in it, burning all the bridges, and taking refuge in heaven. But actually, it involves a unification of heaven and earth. Nothing is excluded from God's plan. That's what it says here, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Nothing is excluded. Not mountain ranges, not wombats, not electricity, not music, not frangipanis, not angelic beings, not comets, not the 83 moons of Saturn. Nothing is excluded from this plan of God. There is a setting right. There is a proper ordering. There is a setting in its place. There is a harmonious arrangement of all things in heaven and on earth that will occur when God's plan reaches its fulfillment. It's extraordinary that this unity extends to all things, and it's extraordinary that the center and focus of this unity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in May this year, astronomers released the first image of Sagittarius A star. There's Sagittarius A star. Which is, do anyone know what this is? A black hole, right? Yeah, and which black hole? No, this is the black hole that's at the center of the Milky Way galaxy. Right? There it is. Now, what you're seeing there, right, the red nimbus, is that sort of superheated gas that's been agitated by the black hole's tremendous gravitational force. And then the dark center is, of course, past the event horizon of the black hole. The event horizon is the point at which nothing can escape, not even light, and hence it's being totally black, because even light can't get out of the gravitational force of the black hole. So there it is, Sagittarius A star in the middle of the Milky Way galaxy. It's 4.6 million times the mass of the Sun. 4.6 million times the size of the Sun, the mass. It's 26,000 light years away, okay? So it's quite a long way away, so we don't have to worry about it yet. But there it is, that all-consuming monster at the center of the gravity that just sucks things in, right? Even the light that gets too close to it. With 100 to 200... the 100 to 200 billion stars that are in the Milky Way galaxy arranged around it. But God's plan is that the Milky Way galaxy and its 100 to 200 billion stars and the other 100 or more billion galaxies that are out there and everything else and all creatures, past and present and future, will be united around and under not one who's an all-consuming monster, but the one who is the all-sacrificing Saviour. The one who reached out and touched a leper and said, "Be clean." The one who welcomed and honoured a sinful woman who washed his feet. The one with scars on his hands and his feet. This is the one in whom God will bring unity and harmony and completion to all things. All things in heaven and on earth, with Christ as their center and Christ as their head. That is the plan of God. And Ephesians chapter 1 is a paean of praise to God the Father, whose plan this is. It's a song of praise to God. A prayer of praise. Not just because of the sheer majesty of God's purposes, but because of the unlikely place God has given us within them. What place has God given us? Well, we'll just look at this quite quickly. This is point two, our place in God's plan. First, he's given us every spiritual blessing. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God, Paul says here and declares in this praise to God that God has given us every spiritual blessing, that is, every blessing that belongs to our new life in the Spirit. Every blessing. We lack nothing. We have it all. There is nothing more that we need. There is nothing more to be desired than what God has given us in Christ. What blessings? Well, first, a new character. Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Holy and blameless in God's sight. This is first positional holiness. That is, we're not holy in ourselves. Christ is holy. He's set apart. He's sanctified. He's God's holy one. But when we are in Christ, we are covered by his holiness. We are included in him. Holy because he is holy. It's just like when, you know, someone comes to visit our house, we just gather up all the mess and stuff it in a cupboard and close the doors and it looks okay, right? So that's like us in Christ, right? We are holy because he is holy and we have been included in him. But it's also personal holiness. God predestines us not just to be considered holy, but to be made holy. To become holy. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and we'll probably look at this passage a bit more tomorrow night, Paul talks about putting on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God makes us new in righteousness and holiness, a new character. Then we have a new identity. Verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Sons of God, a new identity. We brought into God's family, adopted into his family, belonging in his family, with the privilege of calling God our Father and he calling us his children. And then there's the blessing of our present. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He says, we already have redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been bought back by God through Christ's blood, through his death. Our sins have been forgiven, completely wiped away. Never again will God raise the record of our sins against us. This is our present possession. But also, our spiritual blessings include our future. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we, who are the hope of Christ, may be to the praise of his glory. I've put in the wrong verse here. Verse 14. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So that speaks of inheritance. There is a future. That inheritance comes with sonship. We're sons, so we're heirs. We stand to inherit a glorious future and a part in this glorious future that God has. And all of this, Paul tells us, all of this, God's magnificent plan, results in praise to God. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And that idea is repeated, the praise of his glory. We have it there again in verse 12 and in verse 14, to the praise of God's glory, to the praise of God's glorious grace. God is praised because he is good, because he is gracious, because he is kind, because he is merciful, because he scoops up sinners like us and declares us to be his sons and makes us holy and blameless and gives us an inheritance that is promised to us. You know, with all this in mind, Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in the second half of chapter 1. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about, from verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Notice Paul prays a number of things there. For God's spirit for revelation, so that we might know God better, and so that we might know the hope to which he's called us. We don't know everything about the way that God guides us, but we do know where he's leading us. We do know the destination. Now, if you're building a Lego kit, you don't need to know every single step of construction along the way, but you do know what you're building. You either see the picture of it or you've got it in your mind. We know where God is taking us. He tells us what the destination is. And Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians is that they would know this hope, that they would keep it in their hearts, in their minds. It would burn within them. Hope sets our destination, and hope sets the direction. Hope gives us our destination, hope sets the direction. If you want to be guided by God, well, this is where he's leading you. This Christ-centered future. All things united under Christ. This Christ-centered future, and yet God has given us an extraordinary place in his plan, not because we deserve it, but because this is who God is, to the praise of his glorious grace. Chapter 1, verse 22, this is towards the end of Paul's prayer, is, I think, one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. And God, Ephesians 1, verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet, that is, under Christ's feet, and God appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church. Isn't that extraordinary? That somehow God's eternal plan to bring unity for all things in heaven and on earth under Christ is for the benefit of his people. Isn't that extraordinary? No wonder Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Hope gives us a destination. Hope also gives us our motivation. When we know what we're heading towards, God empowers us to keep going to get there. Let's praise him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this glorious future which you have planned for all things, to bring unity to all things under Christ. And we know we don't deserve the privileged place you give us in it, that we would be called your sons, that we would share in Christ's inheritance, that all that you're doing would result in good to us. We don't deserve this, Lord, but this is your grace, this is your mercy, this is your goodness, and we praise you for it. And we pray that you would fill us by your Spirit with that hope, that we might keep this future fixed before us and follow you as you lead us toward it. In Jesus' name, amen.